Morning, I want to talk about character. I want to talk about a character that is so much taught in the Bible, you would be amiss if you did not understand how vital and how valuable it is to the life of the child of God. That character is the character of love. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because we're going to be spending our time this morning and this evening in the story of the character of love. No one can open the pages of the Bible and not be struck by the wonderful story of love that is thus described in so many ways in the Old and the New Testament. There are so many examples of love in the Bible. We could spend a great deal of time and in a series, which we won't, on the subject of love, but it is a subject that has a lot of information in the Word of God. But when you're talking about the subject of love, you're going to have to narrow the field down to what type of love you're talking about. And so as we begin this morning, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the last verse. Then we'll get back to this in a little while. It says, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." We need to ask ourselves the question, why is love the greatest of these three? These are the better way that God was going to show those in the Lord's church. But in this context, it says that love is the greatest. Well, to understand why love is the greatest, we have to, first of all, define what type of love that we're talking about. There are many different words for love used in Greek literature. Eros is one that is sensual love, and it's not used anywhere in the New Testament. It is used some in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Songs of Solomon, but it is not used in any of the New Testament literature. Another word, stingness, is natural love, and it also is a word that is not used in the New Testament in the Greek. But now these other two are, and they are used very frequently. Philo, which means friendly love, more nearly represents tender affection. That type of love is demonstrated many times in the New Testament, and that's one of the loves that we're going to talk about this morning. But another love that's used throughout the pages of God's Word, and especially in the New Testament, is the word agape. And that word is a special type of love. It is a love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object which causes one to thrive. It is a love of esteem and approbation, an act of the will and not emotion. I want you to notice the last part of that definition. An act of the will and not of emotion. We're not talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling. We're not talking about something that's superficial. When we talk about the term agape, and when we talk about that type of love, we're talking about something that is of the strongest emotion. And something that is also added to this equation is the will of man is involved in that type of love. That type of love is the character that we're talking about this morning. And it is a vital part of our character as God's people. We must be a people that have this type of love. And if we do not, we cannot be the kind of Christian that God would have us to be. We cannot be pleasing to Him. We cannot be profitable in His work. We cannot be effective in doing the things that He calls upon us to. And last but not least, we cannot by any means be what God would have us to be. So we want to understand how we apply this character in our life. To begin with, let's look at some passages together where this word is used. Okay, turn to John 13. Turn to John chapter 13. Look at verse number 1. It says, "Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from the world to go to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Now in this context, it is talking about the love that God had for His disciples. And it is this agape type of love. It is a love that is demonstrated by the action of the one who enacts it. How can you look at the life of Jesus Christ and not clearly see the love that he had for those men that he chose in Matthew chapter 10? Those men that he had a very close relationship with. Those men that he guided, that he taught, that he instructed, and that he demonstrated his love in so many ways. And in this context, it says that he loved them to the very end. That means to the very end of his journey. To the very end of the time upon the cross. There never was a time in anything that God did and anything that his Son did that he did not demonstrate love for his disciples. We also see this called upon us. Turn to John chapter 13 again and look at verse number 31. Look at it as he parallels the love that he had for them, the love that he expects from them. Look at verse 31. It says, so then he had gone out. Now he is Judas. Judas has gone out. He's going to do his work of betraying the Lord. And now the 11 are with him. And beginning in this passage, Jesus is going to have a very intimate discussion with those 11 men because he's getting ready to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified and he's going to die. And so this is his last instruction to them before that. And it begins in this passage. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now I want you to notice in this context, in verse 34, this is a new commandment. This is a responsibility that you are going to have as my servant. Now I understand in the context that it is talking about the disciples whom Jesus loved. But also in principle, this is also called upon us. Why? Because we are his disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower. It is a learner of Jesus Christ. We are also his disciples. And as being disciples, he says that you need to mirror the love that I had for you, that you've got to have the same love one for another. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think about this for a moment. We're not just talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling. We're not talking about some superficial expression of love. We're talking about a deep, abiding love that is an act of will and not of emotion. We are to love each other as God loved us. Now you let that sink in. That kind of love is something that is easily seen, should be easily demonstrated. And when it is not there, it is easily perceived as not being there. Now why is it so important that we have that kind of love one for another? Look at the next verse in verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple. You see, it is a sign of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we do not have the love that we ought to have for one another, it is a sign that we are not the disciple that God would have us to be. Now you notice it says that we love. Now again, love means a act of will and not only of emotion. It is something that is genuine. In 1 Peter 1 verse 22, it talks about have a love for the brethren. That word love there is attached with the word genuine. What does that mean? It means it is real. It means it is active. It means it's something that's demonstrated. It means it's something that can clearly be evident that kind of love exists between brethren. Now that love is a test and an example to all who see it of the special relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. It makes us different than people in the world. It makes us different because we have a camaraderie that the world cannot begin to understand or appreciate. It is a very special relationship. In the same book, in chapter 15, he continues this thought in verse 9. He says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, how clearer could Jesus be? If I'm a child of God, and you are a child of God, God calls upon me to love you the way that He loved me. What about if I don't like you? What am I going to do about that? I'm going to have to get over it. You know why? Because I've got to love you like God loves me. Why? It is a sign of my discipleship. But I want you to notice something else in this context. It is a command. Did you see that? A commandment. It is a commandment that we love one another. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? That means it is not optional. It means it is a requirement. It means that God requires of us, He demands of us, that we have this relationship one with another. You say, "Well, preacher, you can't demand somebody to love anybody." I'm not demanding it. I'm telling you, you've got to develop it. You've got to develop it, and you've got to use it in a way that makes your relationship that much more special and that much more closer. The followers of Christ are to have a deep and abiding love one for another. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 22. Same thought as in Hebrews 13, but for time's sake, we'll just read the second passage. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Notice the word, "in sincere love of the brethren." What does that mean? That means genuine. It means it's real. It means it's not for eye service. It's not something that we do for show. It's something that has truth behind it. And it says that we do it fervently. What does that mean? That means with some emotion. Fervently means earnestly. It means something that we express willingly. Do you love your brethren like that? Do you have that kind of love for your brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus said that it is a test of our fellowship. In all of these passages in the book of 1 John, which could be entitled the book of love, because that's what that whole book's about, the book of 1 John. And if you want a commentary on the type of love that we are to have one between another, you just read the book of 1 John. You know what John said in his... I want you to turn to one passage in 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We won't read all of them, but I do want to read this one. In 1 My prerogative to change. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 19. Now I want you to listen. I want you to listen to what this passage says and understand what is behind it and understand what the consequences are. "We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God and hate his brother,' he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him: he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, does that sound like it's optional to you? This command that we love one another. And if a man says that he loved God and hates his brother, God said he is a liar. Brethren, that makes it a pretty serious issue. In other words, you can't be his disciple if you have hate for someone else. If you have hate for someone, you better work it out. You know, let me explain it this way. We're human beings. And as human beings, we make poor decisions at times. And we make poor choices at times. And all you can do when you do that is that you can learn from them, you can repent of them, and then you must do better. But I remember a number of years ago that there was a lady in the Lord's church, where I was attending at the time, who got into a difference with another sister in Christ. And this difference became quite an issue in the Lord's church, almost divided the church. But over the span of time and over a lot of prayer being offered and over the willingness of one of the two sisters to be able to do whatever it would take in order to get this remedy fixed so it would not cause a problem in the body of Christ, she came forward one morning. And when she came forward, she was crying and she was remorseful, and she pleaded and she begged with the brethren that they would forgive her for the cause and the damage that she had done. And I remember we bowed and we prayed for that woman, my sister in Christ, and I was standing in the back against the wall, and the other woman that was in this relationship was there in front of me. And she made this statement, and I quote, "God may forgive her, but she's waited way too long. I'll never forgive her." Now, I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to look at Matthew 6, and I want you to look at verse number 14. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 14. In Matthew the 6th chapter and verse number 14, here's what Jesus had to say about that. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." What does that mean? That means that if I am unwilling to give forgiveness, to accept the wrong and the repenting and the attitude of remorse and the changing of the behavior, and if I'm not willing to forgive that, then that puts in jeopardy my God forgiving me. Now you let that sink in. If you are unwilling to forgive another person, that puts your own soul in jeopardy. Because God says, if you can't forgive them, how do you expect me to forgive you? How many times have God forgiven us? How many times? How many times have we prayed to God and asked for forgiveness because we've said something foolish? We've done something foolish. We've made a bad choice. We've made a bad decision. How many times have we done that, and how many times did God say He was unwilling to forgive us? You know what the Bible says about that? It says 7 times 70. And what that means is as many times as we will ask and we will repent, God will forgive us. Brethren, human beings are going to make mistakes. They are going to fall short of what they ought to be. Elders, preachers, men and women who have been members of the church for years, men and women that know better. They're going to do things that they know better in a moment of weakness or for whatever rationalization they want to make. They're going to make a mistake. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to learn from the mistake, to correct it, and to ask God to forgive us. And we have all assurance that God will forgive us. But we have the same responsibility one to another. That when we ask for forgiveness, that it would be extended. And by the way, is it probationary? I remember a young man who had a problem, had a drinking problem. I remember that he came forward a lot because he was fighting the bottle. And I remember one brother one time saying, "Well, we'll see how long it lasts this time." No, brethren, that's not your call. if a soul and a human being acknowledges wrong, corrects the wrong, and repents of the wrong, and God forgives him, you have one responsibility. If you want to keep your soul in a relationship with God, you must also forgive them. If you're not willing to do that, then you don't really love your brother. And God says, if you don't love him, you can't love me. Brethren, I don't know how God can make it any plainer. We are to be a forgiving people because we are the recipients of a forgiving God. That is what he does for us. That is what we are to do to one another. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 31, I want you to look at the last passage of verse chapter 12. He says, I show you a more excellent way. Now, what is he talking about, a more excellent way? He's talking about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are temporary. They are not going to last. They're going to go away. But in their place, I'm going to give you something that's more excellent. In the place of those special gifts that I give men in the first century, I'm going to give you something that's more excellent. He's going to show them the more excellent way. And beginning in chapter 13, he is going to show the more excellent way. The rest of our lesson is going to deal with these three points. We're going to talk about gifts without love or worthless. And then we're going to discuss love's characteristics that show it's superior to the old way. And last, we're going to look at love's permanent demonstration of the value over spiritual gift. There's something about love that gives it a long-lasting effect that's better than the spiritual gift. Let's begin with the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to what Paul wrote. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, the Greek word, bestow of all my goods, here means to feed others by giving them a morsel of food. And it gives the meaning that the giver gives away all of his property a little bit at a time so that it can affect the greatest number of people. But the Bible says if you do that and you do not have love, it profits you nothing. All the good work that you could do, all the good that you could do someone else, all the things that you might give them of the things that you've been blessed with, all the money, all the time, and all the talent that you could give another person, if you do it without love, God says you have wasted your time. It means nothing. What does that mean? That means if you've done it for show, then you haven't gained anything. You haven't gained anything. Why? Because you didn't do it with the right motive. And then in verse number 2, if you had all prophecy, if you know all the Bible, and you have perfect understanding, and you have all this knowledge, and you have all this ability, but you don't couple it with the love for man, it profits you nothing. The greatest preacher who ever lived, who could quote the majority of the Bible, who could give the most greatest lessons, who is the best orator, who can hold people spellbound, it does not matter if love is not the motive behind his preaching. It profits you nothing. And last, and though you gave everything you own, and you sacrificed your own body to be burnt, and you have faith that you could do anything, but it's not driven by the motive of love, it profits you nothing. You know, this is clear, the lesson is clear here. No liberal giver or fanatical giver may be assured of eternal life without the indispensable, important virtue of love. In the days of the persecution, some were tempted to seek martyrdom as a sure means of attaining eternal life. But a proper regard for what Paul here says would have discouraged such a thing. Paul, in these three verses, did not mention all the miraculous gifts, but the most respected of those gifts. And thus, what is said here is the example being applied to all the other gifts with equal force. If you had every spiritual gift that God could bestow upon you, and you did not use them with love, and you did not use them to the glory of God because of His love for you, then, ladies and gentlemen, they didn't mean anything. You could take all your good works and you can stack them one on top of the other, and if the motive to do those works isn't love, God says it didn't profit you a thing. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you love me just for show, Satan, because it's not helping you spiritually. If you just love because you have to, or I've got to because God commands me, I don't like it, but I'm going to do it, that's no love in that. God will not accept that. And every work that you do, if you do it without love, it profits you nothing. I'll give you an easy illustration of that. Give me. You can put a check for $1,000 in here every week. If you do it without love, you got to keep it in your pocket. Because God doesn't want it. That's what it means giving grudgingly. That's what it means giving as a cheerful giver. It's something we want to do. It's something we're privileged to do. It's something that we love to do. And if it's not that way, it's not acceptable. And let me go one step further. If you're here, because this is where you always come on Sunday morning. This is where you come, so I won't call you or someone else won't call you. Or this is what you've always done. And that's the reason you're here. And you're not here out of your love for God, out of your love for your brethren, to provoke them to love and good works. And you're not here because you want to be here. You just as well be sleeping back at home in bed. Because it's not propping you a thing, spiritually. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not encouraging you to do that. I'm hoping that the more you come, the more you understand your responsibility. But ladies and gentlemen, know this for certain. One person knows why you're here. And he doesn't make any mistakes about it. And that's God. God knows why you're here. And if the reason you're here is not prompted by love, then you have a problem that you must fix. Because until you do, God will not accept your worship. God will not accept your worship. It must be done, motivated by love. Now, what about the characteristics? How is love demonstrated? We're going to begin this morning and we'll finish this tonight. Look at the 13th chapter again and go back to verse 4. The first thing it says, love suffers long. What does that mean? It means love is long-suffering. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. It means long-tempered. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger, and it is associated with the mercy and is used of God. Now, what does it mean to be suffering? Just look at the word. Long-suffering. What does it mean? It means to suffer long. It means to be patient. It means to endure some things. It means not to be so quick to judge and to get angry. Love suffers long. Has God been long-suffering towards man? God doesn't wish that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. Has God demonstrated His long-suffering with us over and over and over? One of the evidences of God's long-suffering with us is that we're still here. Even though this world is evil and the majority of it is ungodly and the majority of it cares little about God, little about His world, God still allows Him to breathe, still allows Him to live, and still holds out hope that He'll come to His senses. You know why? Because He suffers long. He suffers long. And you know what? We have need of others to be long-suffering with us. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12 and 14. Not that I have already attained or already am perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have need, as we press along, for others to suffer with us. You know why? Because we are imperfect beings. We make mistakes. We leave things undone that we shouldn't. We say things that we ought. We do things that we ought. We are men and women of weakness. And that being so, we have the responsibility of having others to be patient with us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3, it is necessary of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captive, held captive by him to do his will. This is a warning to gospel preachers. And this warning is that we must be patient. We must be understanding. And we must be long-suffering. And I'm going to be honest that this is one of the responsibilities of preaching that is a very difficult thing for this particular preacher. You see, God tells us that we can't make and we can't force the issue. Oh, but we want to. But we cannot. We have to be patient. But it's difficult, ladies and gentlemen, when you work up a lesson and you preach a lesson that you know is needed because of certain things in the congregation, and the person that you know is in particular need of the subject that you're talking about comes by you as they go out the door and makes a statement like, "That was a really good lesson. I hope Brother so-and-so heard it. I wasn't talking to him. I want to say I was talking to you. But I don't say that. And sometimes I'd like to call names when I'm up here to make sure you know who I'm talking about. But I don't do that either. Sometimes we become angry when we should be patient. Ladies and gentlemen, understand this. I have a God-given responsibility, and that is to preach the truth. And I have the responsibility of making application to that truth for me. But I also have the responsibility of explaining it in such a way that you can make application for yourself. And you must do that. And when you don't, I've got to be patient. I've got to be long-suffering. And I've got to let God work in His time. And what I always pray for is I pray for patience for myself and I pray for God's time that you might be able to correct whatever needs corrected in your life. But you see, I hope in my heart that I know that I do it because I love you. And if that's not the reason I do it, then I need to find something else to do. But that doesn't make it any easier when it has to be said. Brethren, we need to have this type of love or we're going to suffer eternal suffering. Not temporary suffering we're talking about now, but eternal suffering. There's a time for patience. There's a time to suffer long, and then there's a time that you must correct the problem because you put yourself in danger of eternal suffering. Ladies and gentlemen, I need you to be patient with me. But I need to also be patient with you. We need to do this together because that's how love works. Long-suffering extended on both ends. Me towards you and you towards me. And when we do that, then we'll be able to fix our problems. We'll be able to fix the things that come up between us from time to time if we have that type of patience and endurance. one other one this morning. What does it mean to be kind? It means to show oneself mind to be kind, to use kindness. This word describes a sympathetic kindliness or sweetness of temper which puts others at ease and shrinks from giving them pain. It is a beautiful word for the expression of a beautiful grace. Abraham Lincoln once said, "To ease another's heartache is to forgive one's own." Benjamin Franklin once used the definition of this word, "When you are good to others, you are better to yourself." And so kindness is something that is expressed towards others. It is a feeling to ease and make the other person feel good about themselves. Kindness is exemplified in many different ways. Kindness is expressed by God. How did God express kindness to us? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love towards us, that He died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Yes, God has exemplified kindness to us because we did not deserve it. He did it solely because of His love and His desire for good in our lives. That's why God did it. And the kindness of Christ is magnified in so many different ways. In Acts 10 and verse 38, it says He went about and did good. In Matthew the 11th chapter and verse 28 through 30, it is often called the Lord's invitation. And it's a great invitation. It says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, God's Son is kind towards us. His love for us, His patience with us, His understanding of us, and His willingness to leave heaven and to die in order that He might provide to us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is a remedy for our sins. That's kindness. He did that out of kindness, out of love. And this is the kindness that He expects of us. And it's exemplified in the illustration of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, there were two other men that had the same opportunity that the Samaritan had. But when they came upon the man beaten and almost dying, they passed by on the other side. Well, what did the Samaritan do? He extended kindness to the man. He didn't even know the man, but he extended kindness. What did he do? He put him on his own animal. He bound up his wounds. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. And then he gave money to the innkeeper and said, "Please keep him and take care of his needs until he's well enough to travel. And if you spend any more, I will repay you when I come back." You remember the question Jesus asked those? Who was good neighbor to the man? He says, "The one that showed mercy." And He said in verse 37 of Luke 10, "So do you likewise." We are commanded to be kind. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind one to another." Ladies and gentlemen, it's not difficult to be kind to people. It means to be considerate. It means to do things that make things pleasant and not something that causes turmoil, strife, contention. To be kind is something that's easy to do. It doesn't take a lot of effort. It means to be considerate. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Look at the words of the Gospel writer John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." It means action. It means something that is demonstrated. In chapter 4 and verse 11, it said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Ladies and gentlemen, kindness is something that's simple to do. It doesn't take a lot of effort. It doesn't take a lot of forethought. It just takes time. And you want to know what makes kindness easy to do? Love. If you love someone, it won't be hard to be kind to them. But if you don't have love, then you're going to have a problem with kindness. Because you can't be kind to someone until you first love them. And God says we must love, and we must suffer long, and we must be kind in our expressions to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But even it goes beyond that. We've got to be kind to other people. When somebody cuts you off when you're driving down the road, don't get road rage. That's not being kind. When you're going to the mall and somebody pulls into the slot ahead of you, be kind. Don't get aggravated. Don't get angry. When you have an opportunity, when someone does something that's not appropriate, not kind, what do we do in reaction? We are kind. Now, preacher, tell us that that's easy. No, I won't tell you that. But I'll tell you it is necessary. And it's necessary for you to learn how to be kind. Brethren, if you have a fault with another brother, go to him, but be kind. Don't go yelling and screaming at him. Don't be telling him how stupid he is. Don't be telling him how you're tired that he keeps doing it. Be kind. Now, why should I be that way? Because that's how God is with us. You know, when you keep making the same mistake and you ask God, why doesn't he say, hey, I'm tired of this? You keep doing this mistake, I'm getting tired of you praying about it. But God never does that. You know why? He's kind. And when we do what we know we shouldn't do, God is still kind to us to forgive us. You know why? Because he loves us. And ladies and gentlemen, if you have a problem being kind, that's not your problem. Your problem is that you don't have the proper love in your heart. Because if you have love, you'll be kind. It's so easy. You know the golden rule? You all could quote it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I want you to be kind to me. How should I be toward you? Ugly, callous, ill-willed, ill-tempered. How can I expect you to treat me that way if I don't treat you that way? But you know what God's Word calls upon me to do? God's Word calls upon you to be kind no matter what you do to me. Because that's what God requires of me. I can't control this with you, but I can control it with me. And maybe by me controlling it when you don't have it, maybe it can help you be able to attain it and learn. But if I do the same thing you do, then we're both going to have a problem. So if you want to be kind, then learn how to love. And to learn how to love, you've got to look beyond the temporal thing that can happen between us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God's kindness has been extended to you that you have been able to live another day. That you're able to be in this audience this morning and you're able to hear the expressions of love and kindness that God has for you. But you know what? All the love and the kindness that God has for you will not save you unless you are willing to be obedient to God's will. God's will is an invitation. It's an invitation for all men who find themselves outside of Christ to come home and to contact the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. You see, by the death of Christ upon the cross, He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He was able to extend mercy. He was able to extend His love in that He sent His Son to die that you might not have to. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you believe God, and you acknowledge your sinfulness, and you'll repent, and you'll come confessing His name before men, and you'll submit to the water who gave the baptism to contact the blood of Christ, God's kindness will be extended towards you. His love for you will be seen, that He will wash away every sin that you've ever committed. In Acts 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul was told in his own, reaccounting his own conversion as Saul of Tarsus, Ananias said, Paul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You want to call upon the name of the Lord, we're here to assist you. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're my brother and sister in Christ, if you've gone back into the world, God hasn't forgotten about you. God still loves you. He's still going to be kind towards you because He's still giving you time to make the necessary corrections in your life. If you need to have us pray with you and for you, that God will forgive you. His kindness, once again, will be extended for you. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a time when God's kindness runs out, when His love will no longer be able to be tapped into, because either His Son will return or we will leave this life. And then the time for our opportunities will be gone. But you have such an opportunity this morning. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sit.